We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Well, let's read verse 10. He talks about after naming all of these corruptions and sins and so forth. He says, now you follow my teaching. He's talking to Timothy, my conduct, my purposes, my faith, my endurance, love and perseverance. So he's telling him, you're to follow my example as I am an apostle. I've been laying the foundation and I have the ability and the gifts to do these things. So as I've taught you the full gospel, you're to relay this to other trustworthy people. So he's saying, follow my teaching. He often says it's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ. And then sometimes he calls it my gospel. He considers it one and the same. So apostles are called by the Lord, or the word means special messengers. They lay foundations. They establish things. They build and start real churches and lay the foundations and teach ministers and teachers and other gifted people what they're to build on. They have the final say-so in these matters. Apostles, Paul himself says, in authority, he said, apostles are first and prophets second. Then he includes the other teaching ministries, shepherds and evangelists and teachers, and calls them thirdly. So they take precedent over all ministries and gifts. They're called the word ministries. Many of the supernatural gifts, or probably most of them, they will vanish. They will be used in this world at times, and then they pass away. The gifts of healing can heal people, but eventually everybody dies. So they're not permanent. The word of God is permanent. It's good for this life and to the next. It prepares us for what God is like, what his kingdom is like, his promises, his prophecies. So the word of God takes precedent. And the apostle, and as we've said before, an apostle is a prophet. There are prophets, New Testament prophets, who are not apostles. But apostles have both ministries. And they are evangelists and teachers. So they include almost all five. The only one, a pastor and shepherd, they do that at times too. But the ones beneath them do not necessarily have the ministry or the gifts that are before them. But apostles do. The Lord puts a lot of grace and gifts into them when he uses them. In the New Testament, we have the 12 originals, got down to 11 after Judas fell and he was replaced. But there are at least 23 persons that are called apostles in the New Testament, and God called them. The 12 were the witnesses that lived and went with him for 3.5 years. And some of the 70 disciples that followed did the same thing. So when they replaced Judas, they replaced him with a person. There was two that they brought forth that had been around Jesus and the 70 for those years, had to be a witness of all the things, the many things that Jesus did. And then they prayed over and drew a holy lot and say, you choose, Lord, but these meet the qualifications. So they understood what qualifications they had to meet. Psalm says, let another take his office. The office was, they laid the foundation, Christ built on them, and everything else was going to proceed. Paul, writing half of the New Testament, is called an apostle. Some people think he was superior to the other apostles. He was not. He had his particular calling. He was gifted to bear sufferings and given more revelation in areas. But he had to submit to James and Peter by revelation. The Lord told him to go up. And Paul, evidently, he said, they didn't add nothing to me. It means the Lord had revealed things to them. But he said, if I had not gone and submitted myself, I would have run in vain. they had the power and the authority to establish what was Christianity. And so he understood this and he obeyed the Lord. And they confirmed his ministry. He was not the 13th apostle. He was not Judas's replacement. He didn't come on the scene until maybe 6 or 8 years after Pentecost. He was a Pharisee and a Jew, and the Lord called him. He sometimes said, "I was called out of an appropriate time." He thought he should have been placed there in his own thinking. He knew that couldn't be, though, because of where he was. But he's saying he understood. He was given more grace and revelation than the other apostles, but he was not superior to them. He recognized his position, and so he submitted to the 12 and the elders in Jerusalem, and they confirmed his ministry and sent him forth with their approval and with their apostolic authority. And it was several years later that Paul was an apostle. He was not called that from the beginning, okay? It may have been several years, but he preached the gospel immediately once he came to the Lord. He understood the law. He understood the Old Testament better than most people did. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he excelled. One of the reasons the high priest gave him special letters to go get the Christian proclaiming Jesus, they considered it blasphemy and a false sect. And he was trusted by the high priest to do this. We don't find many other people who were well trusted by their authorities, but he was. So he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he did the good part. Now, he wasn't a hypocrite like most of them were and wasn't false and so forth. So the Lord had his reasons. So as he continues on, like I say, he says, "Follow my faith, my patience with people, my love toward the brethren, and my perseverance in opposition." The word perseverance basically means to go against the stream, to go against opposition. Some people liken it as the salmon going up to the stream. They must continually go against the current to get to the place where they were born so they can lay eggs again and finish their life. So perseverance is to go against something that's coming against you, to withstand and put up with it. And Jesus did say, the common word too, patience and endurance is very close with perseverance. And Jesus said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." So if you do not persevere in Christianity, you will not make it. There is no once saved, always saved. There is no confess Jesus and that's it. Well, as James said, the devils believe in who he is and tremble, but it doesn't save them. So mental belief is nothing. Lip service is nothing if there isn't spiritual works, obedience, fruitfulness that back it up. And as we say often, all the judgments of God in the future, in the present, and earlier dispensations, they're all by man's works. It doesn't say their belief. See, because your works will reveal what you believe. Your talk don't mean nothing unless there's action with it. So now in verse 11, he continues on with words, persecution. "You watch how I've been persecuted and the sufferings," he says, "that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra," I think it's pronounced, "and what persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord rescued me." So that's the promise he understood. Some people are martyrs and they are not to be rescued. It means it's the Lord's time for them. But in general, we need to understand, as Apostle Paul had said, there is no temptation that comes against us, which is common for man. You're not going to be tested with something nobody else has or under the what is included, the human spirit, soul, and body. The devil uses the same things, just different means he come. But the human nature, he said, all are subject to common temptations, and we know what they are, and we know the laws against them, and how we are tempted, and so forth. But Paul said, he said, no temptation has come upon us that is not common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above what which you are able, but with every temptation or trial, he will make a way to escape. But this only applies to the Christian walking in the Spirit. Many Christians claim this, and they're not following the Lord. They're not obeying the Lord. They're not led of the Spirit. They're making provision for the flesh. They've become double-minded and worldly, so none of these scriptures apply to them. These scriptures apply to those who are already following the Lord and obeying him. Then God protects them. And he says, I won't allow anything to overwhelm you as long as you stay with me. So he'll either deliver us out of the situation or deliver us in it. And those who are martyred, they are delivered in it. This is what God wants. They will bear the sufferings and the death, and the Lord will give them the strength and grace to endure this, as Peter and Paul experienced at the end of their life. So he says, the Lord delivers me out of all of these things. When he talks about the many trials and abundant things that came upon him, his thorn in the flesh or stake in the flesh, many believe was a strong demonic spirit that stirred up persecution everywhere he went, more than that was normal for the Christian. He had to bear more, but he said, I was given more grace. So we see that the Lord gives grace for whatever situations he calls people in. So he said, you followed my conduct, how I act in persecutions and sufferings when I present the gospel to sinners. People think it's popular to be an evangelist. They want to be known and they want to be seen. You don't hear much, though, but true evangelism, you get persecution. You get opposition. Then people don't like that. They'll stop because it makes you wonder, were they called? Were they given God's grace? Were they willing to suffer if the Lord required that? And so most sinners reject the gospel even when it's given under inspiration. Most of the gospel that is given in Christendom is false Christianity. The Catholics, the Protestants, the basically 2 billion people who claim to be Christians are not Christians because they do not follow the Lord and obey him, and they're not led of his Spirit. They live like the world, but they give Christianity lip service and rituals and ceremonies. But most people who receive the gospel reject it. The true gospel, when it's given, brings conviction. Conviction stabs the conscience. It disturbs the conscience. It makes people uncomfortable. It criticizes their life and finds fault with their wickedness. Well, most people don't like that, do they? So if they do not respond properly, God does not deal with them. But they have to acknowledge their faults and sin when the Holy Spirit brings them up. And most will not do this because men as a whole love darkness rather than light. Their sinful nature is in corruption, but it still can do it. God requires people under the truth they have to respond to it, and they're capable of doing it. And so everybody, even the wickedest sinner, can keep basically outwardly the Ten Commandments. They may murder someone in their heart, but they can keep outwardly from doing it because the government or society may chop their head off if they do it. They steal, and they know their hands will be cut off. They don't steal. But inwardly, they still want their coveting, and they want to steal. So God holds them accountable for the truth they've given, and he doesn't tell them to do something they cannot do. So into their systems, God gives them a certain leadway, and they're capable, and he expects them Under the law, he expected them to do certain things by their own will and obedience, and there were consequences if they did not do it. So man as a whole enjoys his sins, pleasures, and the self-life. That's what part of his corrupt nature desires. But he has a part, too, can desire to do good and be upright. It does not require him to be perfect. God takes care of that later, but he requires them to do certain things, and he knows they have the ability to do it, and he expects them to do it. And if they don't, judgments will eventually follow. So a man as a whole, Jesus says, love darkness rather than light, and they will not come to the light. He's already made the statement that most humans will not come to Christ. They will not come to the gospel, and yet it'll be given. And Christ died for everyone. He did not die for the elect only and the chosen. They're elected and chosen because they responded to him. But it's not God's will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. And that means everybody. So he's saying they have the capability in the light that they have, but as a whole, they'd rather yield to their nature and find pleasures in sin and selfishness. So they make a decision to do that. They do not have to do that because it speaks of those who desire to do good and they come to the light. It means they morally want to do good and be good people, and yet they recognize this corruption in their nature, and they want to improve and resist it because God has put that in the human nature to do this. He's given them the ability to do certain things under the limited truths that they have in each dispensation. Okay? So, as a whole, like I say, man will not follow the Lord, and the majority of mankind will reject the truth and will not want it. So the world loves its own, okay? They don't have a true love for each other, as we know what God's talking about. He's talking about godly love and brotherly love. They have human affections and emotions and feelings. You can have those for a dog or a cat. They have affection, but the kind of love, when they love each other, when it says the world loves its own, they like this attitude of, you leave me alone, and I live the way I want to, and you don't criticize me, and I do what I want to do. See, they love that attitude because you're not finding fault with them, and you're not dealing with, they don't want to be dealt with. They want you to leave them alone so they can find their life and enjoy their sins. Basically, that's what mankind wants. They want, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. Let's eat, drink, and be merry and do immoral and perverse things if our nature wants to do it. And nobody should bother me. That's none of their business. A man wants to do what's right in his own eyes, not what is right in God's eyes, who will judge everything, okay? But the righteous, those who come and those who are of the light, they know there is a holy God that will judge all men and their works and reward and punish accordingly. He's made this plain to humanity from the beginning, and they've experienced reward and punishment at times, okay? So because he's holy, he demands people to live according to his will and desire to be righteous, not to be evil, not to practice selfishness and evil. He demands this. He said, I'm the Lord's holy. Jesus said, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Well, people don't like that word. Well, what it means is, if you're not holy, you'll not make it to heaven. Hebrews says, God chastens and corrects the righteous and his children that they'll stop sinning and proceed to get back on the right road. He said, for it's to produce something, what? It's to produce them to stop sinning and repent so they're not cut off. And he said, for if it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and righteousness, that means it's working. It's not some mental state, no, I'm the righteousness of Christ and God, all these things that don't mean nothing if you're not living it. So he says, for without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So that's the purpose of God chastening his own when they get off on something wrong or they start to tamper with sin or disobey him. He warns them, he admonishes them, and he gives them time, and he don't give them lots of time. People think he's going to wait years. No, he says, repent quickly or I'll take your lampstand. That's eternal life, Christ. He's from you. So he warns, he will not tolerate wickedness, practicing wickednesses. So when Christians fall into sin, they need to repent and get out of it while they can, because the longer they stay in it, the more wrath they're going to store up, and eventually God's going to withdraw grace and judge them. And the judgment's not going to be to refine them, it's going to be vengeance. So there is a difference. Some judgments are meant to correct us and show us the consequences, but some of them is to explain God's righteousness and holiness and annihilate wickedness. So people need to be very careful and not playing with the grace of God. He knows what people know, and he deals with them accordingly. So he's holy, and he demands holiness of his people and gives them the ability to do what he requires. So he demands worship and service from all his creatures. All creation was made by Christ. He said he made the worlds. They came from him, and they were made for him. So everything he made on the earth in the natural universe, after he finished the 6 days, he said everything was good. Each day he said, and it was good. God made everything good and what he wanted. There was no imperfection. There were no sin involved in it. And he expects them to live that way. See, that's what he's expecting. And Adam and Eve failed at this, and mankind fails at this often. So he has the right. A lot of sinners, I've talked to him a day, they say, well, I don't know why God bothers me. I don't bother him. Why don't he just let me? Because he created you, he has the right, he owns you, and he demands certain things from creation. And when you say that, you're saying the words of the devil. I want to be independent of God. Well, that in itself is evil. Because he created you, you did not create him. You belong to him. And he has a right to demand whatever he wants, okay? And those who do not listen to the Lord, and those who do not want to worship him or follow him, the Old Testament says, God will turn into hell all of those who forget him. See, because they have a duty to him. Out of the 39 and 40 parables that Jesus taught, 1/4 of them have to do with God's punishment and judgment on those not obeying the king, the master, and the consequences of their lifestyles that he calls them into judgment, accountability. So he warns even there, okay, when he was teaching his parables, okay. But he will create a new heaven and earth at the appropriate time, and holiness and righteousness and the love for God is supreme. Oh, right now in heaven, heaven's a good place, and the wicked angels were cast out with the devil, and we say the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It means we remember who he is and what his nature is. And then he says, thy kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. God's will is completely done in heaven. It's not in earth. The only place it's done on earth is in the true Christian. That's basically the only real place that the will, and that's what we're to pray for, that God's kingdom comes, that he redeems the wicked and adds children to his kingdom. So that's why we pray that prayer. Your will is done in heaven. Jesus said, the angels always do the will of my Father. Always. Can you imagine that? They never make a mistake. They're created and gifted to do various things, and they do it, and they do it willingly. They always obey the Father. Okay, and that's what he expects. And we all one day in the new heaven and earth, those who are counted worthy to get there, they'll serve the Lord and he will be show his kindness and goodness to us, but we're still his. We're his sons and servants and children of the Lord, and he will bless us and create in us. It says the eye has not seen nor the ear heard the things God's prepared for those who love him, for those who wait on him. And so he will make them eternally joyful and happy. And it says they'll be as angels. And that's how angels are. They're always in God's presence and aware of his. They're filled in a way with the Spirit that he's always present to them. And he wants them, as they overcome, he'll give them the rewards of righteousness and loyalty. And they'll never have to be tested again. And sin will never enter the picture. So that's ultimately what he's going to do. And the scripture says God will make a short work upon the earth. So what's 7 or 8,000 years to God when he lives from eternity to eternity, and that we'll be giving everlasting eternal life with him? That's a drop of water in the ocean as far as time is concerned. Okay. So when he creates this heaven, it's going to be holiness and righteousness, and God will be supreme. So this is what he's after for us. And he's telling, before we go on, Timothy, to follow me as I've done these things, and the Lord will deliver you also as you present the gospel and live the Christian life. Briefly, let's go to Isaiah, since we talked about just a good point. I talked about the devil and his kingdom before. Mankind is under probation. Most Calvinistic and false Christians don't understand that. They think, I said this prayer, now I'm saved forever, and once saved, always saved. No, it's a probation, and we prove our loyalty to God by staying with him. And if we do not stay with him and follow him and finish the race and the spiritual warfare, then we lose. And the angels somehow, they had a probation. We're not told much about it, but when the prophet's speaking of a man, at the same time, you find this sometime in the Word, it's a double reference to someone else that does not apply to that man. In the Psalms, David wrote, at least seven of them speak of Christ, and Christ is speaking. And in some of the words, he said, they will pierce my hand. Well, that didn't happen to David. But David was a prophet when it came to writing Psalms. People don't think of him as the prophet like Isaiah. But when he sang and wrote Psalms, the Spirit came on him and spoke in him. And Christ spoke in him of his own sufferings and persecutions and what the wicked would do to him. And when David was doing this, he probably didn't fully understand what he was saying. Maybe later on, maybe the Lord explained some. Maybe he didn't fully understand. Many things the prophets gave were not to be understood at various times. Now we're going to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. And so, but then it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the word is day star or light bearer. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. That's probably angels too he's talking about. And I will be like the Most High God. They call it the five I wills. He was supposed to be the light bearer. He was created with more gifts and abilities than all other angels. He was called the covering cherub. The cherub and seraphims are higher than angels and are slightly different. But when he was created, God said, you were perfect in all your ways in the day you were created until your wisdom was corrupted, till iniquity was found in you. So in a sense, in our understanding, Lucifer, the devil, invented sin. He was the first one that sinned. And what we see here is, I will, I will, I will. He was supposed to bear the light of God and reflect God's will and purposes, and all of a sudden he turned it on himself. He wanted these things for himself. He was a created being, and he wanted to create and be in control. And so toward the end here said, I will be like the Most High God. Well, he made a mistake there. He could not create, but he wanted to be equal with God. He wanted to be worshiped like God. And when the sins were complete and one third of the angels were convinced by him, and we don't know if this probation went on for weeks or months, like Job or something. Sure, it wasn't instant with God, because these were superior beings, very intelligent and brilliant. But once it finished and God had tested them and they failed, he says what? You shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. So even Jesus himself said, I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning. Once God made the decision, it was instant. You have a split second. When they were cast out of heaven, everything good and holy in them that he had put there, he removed. And they were left with evil and malicious being and corrupt. They probably hadn't experienced that. And that was the part of the punishment that came upon them. Now let's go to, he'll explain a little more. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. The word hell, it may not be the hell of fire, but it may be still. They are confined in darkness. The judgment was in their being. They completely have no peace, no joy. Their hate, everything evil is in them, their past repentance, and even where they're at now, Revelation speaks that some of them are bound. All of them were not let loose to roam the earth. It'd probably be too much for man. So God in his wisdom set the standard and not allow man to be tempted more than he can. But there are demons roaming the earth. But some of them are confined, and in the book of Revelations, during tribulation period, many of these will be let out to destroy and to go after wicked people in the world. That's God's punishment on them. So evidently, but they are confined, it says, in chains of darkness. But they're being reserved for judgment. They've not come to their final judgment. Scripture says hell and death will be cast into the lake of fire. So whatever hell is now, it's going to be cast in the lake of fire. And when Jesus was casting out demons, remember when they confronted him and said, oh, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. He was Jehovah. They said, what if you come to punish us before the appointed time? See, they know it's coming. And they were afraid that Jesus was going to cast them into the lake of fire then. Of course, nobody's in there. But they don't know all the facts. Wicked don't understand many things, and God doesn't explain it to them. But they know a judgment's coming, a final. So the angels know that. And one other scripture before we go on. Jude, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain or estate, but left their habitations, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So it talked about the bondage they're in their own persons. Everything was removed that was gone. They're miserable, hateful, created beings. They're unredeemable because they had such superior lives and gifts. They dwelled with God. We don't know how long. And the good angels, two-thirds of them, they did not give in. And we see the great state they're in. They're completely in God's will and happiness And Jesus told us, if you're worthy to attain that resurrection, you will be like angels. So that's what he's telling us, what we will be like. But it gives us a hint here. They left their habitation. Evidently, some of these angels were given position, rank, and file, as Lucifer was. And Lucifer must have convinced them that they had something better. Maybe there were other angels who were higher in positions and rank, and somehow he convinced them, we can get up higher, and I'm going to be right next to God, like the Most High God. And it's astounding because we forget that angels, no one had ever seen God's judgment or wrath because it was never needed. So they may have proceeded with this for weeks or months or whatever, but they'd never seen that side of God, so they may have thought they could get away with it. I'll just go up there and tell this person, I want your position, or I want something higher. So they were given positions called domains or habitations, like people are given jobs and positions, and they sought to usurp or get something better. We would say today, in human terms, they began to covet. They began to covet things that weren't given them. And so he was going to lead them up to do this. So they left their proper place and to move up. And that's when God finally cast them down and rejected them and made them devils once he removed all of his holiness. So that's about as much as we know about the fallen angels and that thing about Lucifer. Scripture does not explain any more to us. Let's take a break here.